Heaven, we do thank you, Lord. You are the Lord of all earth, and we do rejoice and we do pray. And thank you, God, for our worship team leading us to your throne to sing songs unto you and to really refocus us as we all live out in the world and we all have to contend with the things that are going on in the world, in our lives. And God, we just want to set all that aside right now and just sit in your presence and have your Holy Spirit move and speak to our hearts and to encourage us, refresh us, teach us and equip us for what it is that you have for each one of us in our lives. What is your will for us? And we want to please you. And so we ask for your blessing upon our time here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you guys are studying in the book of Acts, and I do believe the Joshua. Yeah. Not sure which one's midweek and which one's Sunday, but we're going to take a break from that. We're going to stay in the Old Testament. I'd like to do a study out of the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. We're going to only cover verses 4 through 9 this evening, and titled the message, Snake Bit. Now, we're in Arizona. We know there's lots of snakes, right? Yeah, so I had kind of fun with this with my wife, but she is absolutely deathly afraid of snakes. And I see some women nodding their heads, right? Yeah, okay, there, you guys are out there. I get it. But this one here is Snake Bit, and it is the fourth book of Moses from the Torah, or the Pentateuch. And it's named Numbers because there's two very major censuses, and I have to say that slowly, otherwise it sounds funny, that are taken within the book. One of them is right from the very beginning in chapter 1, where the Lord commands Moses to take a census of all the men to number them that are 20 years old and above so that they can begin to formulate their army. They want to know who these men are. And we also see the same census was taken and the men were numbered again in chapters 26, which is many years later. They also have a few other areas where they're numbered by tribes. The Levites are also numbered. Thus, it gets its name, the book of Numbers. Numbers begins with the Israelites there at Mount Sinai. And this is where they have received their laws and their covenant from God. And that God has also taken up residence with them. It's said multiple times within the book that the Shekinah glory of the Lord would descend upon the tabernacle of meeting. And he was there with them. And he also led them by pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So the Lord was very prevalent in being with the children of Israel. The task that they have before them is to take the possession of the promised land. It was the purpose of getting them out of Egypt was to give them the land that God had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they're counted, they're numbered according to tribes, and preparations are made for resuming this march into Canaan, the promised land. Now, the Israelites begin the journey, but they murmur and they complain at the hardships that they're experiencing along the way. A number of different times, they complained about leadership. They were not happy with Moses, and they were not happy with Aaron at times. They complained against God. They complained about a number of different things. They were murmuring about, we need water. Oh, this water's bitter. Oh, this manna, this boring manna. We're hungry. We want meat. We want water. We need more water. We need more food. We're not happy with the authority that you have placed over us. Happened quite a bit. For these acts, in one of the occasions, there was a guy named Korah, where he said, you've set yourself up as a prince over these people. And it was like, God appointed me. I'm taking nothing from them, not even a donkey. I'm here, and the Lord's established that. And so Moses says, present yourself, you, and there was two other families, before the Lord tomorrow, and we'll let the Lord sort this thing out. Well, as it turns out, the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and the other two families and all that they had right in front of the eyes of the children of Israel. And wouldn't you think at that point they would say, you're the man. You're the man. It's all good. We're done. But no, the very next day, the congregation comes and they're still complaining about this very issue. And so the anger of the Lord is aroused. He says, you guys separate yourself from them. I'm going to smite them all. And then, and Moses intercedes and he says to Aaron, grab the censer, put incense in it and run out before the people. And by the time Aaron got out there and stood before the people, 14,700 of them had perished. And he was the intercessor between the dead and the living, as it says. So pretty heavy stuff going on there. Well, another part of the book of Numbers is that they arrive at the borders of Canaan. And you know the story, and I'm going to be very brief, but they send the 12 spies in the land to check it out. and they all come back. Now, 10 of them say, yep, land flowing milk and honey, and they even brought back some of it. But they're afraid. They said, there's giants in the land, and there's fortified cities with these massive walls, and this is a ragtag army. They don't have chariots. They don't have any of that stuff. So they give a report of, we can't do it. We're afraid. Two of them say, no, we can take them. God's with us. That would be Joshua and Caleb. And you guys are studying the book of Joshua now, so you kind of have a better understanding of all that. So what they do is they say to God, no, I know you said go and possess the land. They rebel against the Lord, and they say, no, we're not going to go in. And for this, the Lord says that those of you who are 20 years of age and older, you won't inherit the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. So I did some simple math. I'm thinking, okay, 40 years of wandering, 20, lifespan was somewhere around 60 for these people. Not that long. Some of us here are there already. We won't point anybody out. But the point being is that there was a consequence for their disobedience from God, and said that a new generation would be raised up, and that new generation would enter in and they would take the land. So the book ends with that new generation of Israelites. They are there at the banks of the Jordan River, about ready to cross over into the promised land and begin the conquest. So we're going to take a look at a small section in Numbers. And this time frame is shortly after Moses' brother Aaron dies. He dies, and he's gathered unto his people, and they mourn for 30 days, and then they begin the journey. They were at Kadesh Barnea, which is in southern western portion of Israel, down below the Dead Sea, and then they begin to move toward Mount Horeb, that old region. They encounter some Canaanites, and they pray to God that he would give them victory, and he said, go for it. And they had 100% victory. It was wonderful. So that's kind of where they're at. They're now ready to travel on. So they're now at the border of Edom. Okay, now again, I'm going to try to keep you connected to geography a little bit here. Edom, if you picture Israel, you've seen maps, and I had a picture. I meant to send it to you guys, and we could have put it on the screen, but in the back of your Bible, you probably have that same map I have in mind. But it shows the Dead Sea, southern, and then on the eastern side, the southeastern portion by the Dead Sea, is the land of the Edomites. It's Edom. It's modern-day Jordan, the Jordanian. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. Okay, now they need to go up to Moab, which is north of Edom. So in order to, the quickest route to get to Moab would be to cross through Edom. I mean, it's short in comparison to what they would have to do if they can't cross through. So Moses sends some diplomats to the king of Edom, and he says, my brother Edom, we need to go to Moab. We were asking permission to pass through your land. We will not trample your fields. We will not trample your vineyards. We will not eat your food. We won't drink your water. Just let us pass through in peace. And the king of Edom says, no, you cannot cross my land. You do so, it's war. Then he appeals, said, please, let us go through. Restates all that and says, if we drink water, we'll pay for it. And then so the king of Edom sends troops toward the border. So basically, they can't go. And so Moses comes to the people. I got good news and bad news. You know what the good news is? We're on our way to the promised land. Here's the bad news. We got to take the long way. They have to journey around. They have to go down all the way south, down toward the Red Sea, the farthest southern tip of Israel. They have to cut across east quite a ways, and then they have to go north, and then they can cut on over through the Moab to the Jordan River. It's far. It's like four times farther. So that's kind of where we're at in picking up this account in Numbers 21. We'll pick it up now in verse 4. It says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Now, I find that to be very interesting. They very discouraged on the way. Since they could not go, they're bummed. And you know, I think there's an application that we can get right out of this beginning, that I looked at it as my walk with the Lord too. For whatever reason, God didn't allow them to pass through. Could he have not moved on the heart of the king of Edom? Sure he could have, but he didn't. And so now they have to travel. So they're really being tested, but they became discouraged on the way. I think about that personally for us in our walk that we have with the living God, right? That this is a journey. I mean, It's a long journey. It ends, it culminates in either the rapture, Maranatha, you know, Buzz was cheering that earlier, we were talking about it, but it also ends if we pass from the physical, we die, you know? That's the when that journey ends. So it's a long journey. And does anybody get discouraged along the way? I certainly have been discouraged along the way. And so it can easily happen to us. And the question is, why do we become discouraged? How can we get discouraged? There are a number of reasons, but I want to center it down to, I think, two main ones that we can discuss briefly here before we move on. And I believe it has to do with us having unfulfilled expectations of God and of people. Let's deal with the God part first. That when I got born again and saved, I thought, you know how it was. You remember back the day that you accepted the Lord and you had that assurance, my sins are forgiven, I'm free, I'm justified, I have the gift of eternal life. Right? We had that. And so then all of a sudden, what happens? Pain and suffering comes into life. And we get discouraged as we're walking. I have an expert. Lord, you saved me. Why am I going through this? The mentality that I think we often have is suffering's for them. It's not for me. It's for the other people who go through that. This doesn't happen to me. I remember a tragedy that took place with someone in Tucson, and it was one of our sound guys, you know, lost his son, you know. He was 14 years old. And he looked me in the eye and he goes, Troy, this doesn't happen to me. It happens to other people. And you want to talk about being discouraged along the way. You know, his expectation was, God, I'm yours. How could you let this happen to me in my life? And so a lot of times we find discouragement because we do have those expectations that God doesn't fulfill what we want, our will in our lives, instead of us allowing him and saying, whatever comes my way, I'll accept that. Now, Jesus is a good example of that, because when he went to the garden to pray, remember, he knew his hour had come. He knew he was going to be beaten and he was going to be crucified, for that's why he came, to die. And he prayed. I mean, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. He prayed it three times, but he said, the key of it, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And so, you know, I think there's a maturing process that we have as Christians to get to that place where we say, no matter what, Lord, your will be done in my life, whether it's the glory and the blessings and all that, or if it's pain and suffering. So that's one reason, unfulfilled expectation we have of God. But we also have that of people as well. We're part of a church community. I mean, look around here. You know, you guys are pretty knit together and you all know each other. And, you know, obviously this isn't the entire body, but this is a sampling of the body that attends here. And in our working together, we step on each other's toes on occasion. It happens, doesn't it? And sometimes we go, you know, the phrase that I sometimes hear when people are upset over an issue that's taking place in the church is like, and they say they're a Christian. Christians don't behave this way. Maybe you've even said that. I certainly have said it in my heart. It's like, this isn't the behavior of a Christian. But we have those unfulfilled expectations of people and their behavior, you know, because they claim to be a Christian, and if they do, they ought not be behaving this way. And it creates problems, and we can get discouraged, because sometimes these people are really close to us, and it hurts. It hurts. Romans 12 says, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, you can't control everybody else, but you have you to work on. You know, that's the one person you can work on. Trials and tribulations during what I call life on earth. When they happen to Lisa and I, and we're not immune, they happen to us too. That's why I look at her and I go, well, honey, this is life on earth. You know, just got to accept it. Let's go through it, right? We don't know the details of our future, but we do have the promises of God, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide to my path. So we have God's word to give us the assurance and the promises that we're going to make it through whatever we face. There is a proverb that I would really like to cover. You know what? I'm going to do something a little different first. Let's talk a little bit about Paul, this discouragement along the way. He is another good example that we can use of somebody who had to face this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and I don't think I have that in the stuff I sent over to the multimedia team, so forgive me. I'll just quickly read it to you. This is what Paul says at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He goes, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's a pretty heavy statement. I'm not sure if he really knew that Paul got to that place. He despaired even life. It's like, Lord, take me now. I'm done. That's heavy. That's discouragement along the way. But he also wrote to the church in Rome at the very end of that particular letter in chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the scriptures, might have hope." Remember, what is he talking about? He's in that time frame when the Gospels have been just starting to be written and the letters, the epistles are starting to go out. And so they weren't canonized into the New Testament. You and I read that and go, that's right. You know, for whatever things were written before, which is New Testament, Old Testament for us, but for him, all he had was the Old Testament. And so what do you think Paul was referring to? The Old Testament, those things that were written before. Through the patience and comforts of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's how this man endures. He knew God's promises. He was a student, actually. He was a Pharisee, so boy, he knew the Old Testament scriptures probably better than everybody in this room, and I believe that. So there's discouragement along the way there. Now, the encouraging side of this is a proverb that, you know, is one of the ones I memorized early on as a Christian. I think you all know it, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And so what we have is trust the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And see, that's the key about this unfulfilled expectations we have of God. We don't understand why he does what he does. We try to. We think in our human mind thinking, surely God, there's got to be a different way. But he tells us, and this is a really good verse to remind us, hey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, so it's a, hey man, get in the boat. Stay in the boat with the Lord. Don't get out. Just, you know, you're all in. We're all in, fully surrendered, fully committed. And he says, yeah, lean not on your own understanding. See, when we lean on our own understanding, it's limited. God has unlimited understanding, unlimited wisdom, and unlimited knowledge. He knows everything. And what do we have? In measure, I have limited understanding, limited knowledge, and limited wisdom. But he has it all. So I'm going to try not to lean on my own, but to seek after him. You know, and it's done through prayer and it's done through Bible study. That's the way we do it. Now, we love quoting that, don't we? How about living it? Can we live it? Lord, there's got to be an easier way. Why can't we take the shortcut? Why do we have to do, you know, 8 more months in the wilderness, however long it took them? I didn't do the math to kind of calculate that out, but it was a long time. It took them a long time to get there. But we have to come to that place as we get tested by God to learn to yield and fully submit to him. Sometimes that means taking the long way and the hard way. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. So that means the good, the bad, the helpful, the harmful, all these things work together for good. That's his promise for us as we journey through life. And we can take an example from chemistry to kind of understand this principle a little bit better. If you take two substances, which independent, if you were to ingest them, would in quantity, would be very harmful for you, sodium and chlorine. But if you fuse them together, do you know what you get? Sodium chloride, which is table salt. Two things independent, fused and worked together, can be something of tremendous benefit. That's how God works things into our lives as well when we face difficulties. There's also, you know, the whole mystery of our life. See, as we're going through, it's kind of like a puzzle, right? And I used to do puzzles with my kids when they were younger. And you know how it is. You dump it out on the coffee table, and there's all these pieces, right? And then you look at the box. Now, for a little kid that's 6 years old, they try to put the puzzle together. And I remember my son coming back and said, I'm frustrated. I can't do this. And then I just, and he's like, wow, how'd you do that, Dad? He goes, because I had the big picture in mind all the time. I was always looking at the big picture. You just had these individual pieces, and you were having a difficult time trying to fit them in. And that's the way it is with our Christian walk at times too, right? We have these, there's light pieces and there's dark pieces, and we're like, how does this fit in? But God's got the big picture in, and we only have these individual pieces. And so again, we trust in the Lord. A final real exhortation, and we'll move on from that, is what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11. I have it bookmarked here. It should pop up on the screen here momentarily. There it is. And, of course, this is one we all know very well. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What a beautiful passage from our Lord and Savior. Come to me. You know, look, I'm just like you. It seems easier sometimes. I want something tangible. Give me a person. You know, Pastor Tony, Buzz, you know, Paul, you know, husband, wife. I get that, and that's okay, because remember, we're the hands and feet of Christ, but there's no one greater than Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Go sit at the feet of the Lord, and that's done like, you know, I love it. Worship team, God bless you. Phenomenal worship today. Really worshipful. That's the whole goal. Them fading away and us going before the Lord and just magnifying and glorifying God. But worship him and come to him. And then he will give us rest and he'll carry us through. Take heart. You'll finish your race if you just keep going. Stay in it. And then Paul, I love what his final exhortation. This is the last letter he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here's a man who endured through the end. He got discouraged along the way. We read some of those verses. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and you know what? That's a great, great way to close out life. And that's where I'm at. Man, I'll tell you what. You know, great starts don't equal great finishes. You know, do you know that more is kind of talked about with us on how we finished than how we started? I mean, read the scriptures, right? We've all been to memorial services where people have had terrible starts in life, and then the Lord turned them around, and they have a finish, and we're just like, that was an amazing person. We'll all be missed. But then there's people that have a real stumbling finish. David did. He didn't have a great finish, but he's in the heavenly kingdom. So keep the focus. How does that happen? How do we keep the focus? Well, I have a quote that I'd like to share with you. Some of you have probably already heard this before, but it comes from a pastor. His name is Charles Swindoll, a fantastic Bible expositor and teacher. And this quote is called Attitude, and it's been around for 22, 23 years. This is a quote from Charles Swindoll. He says, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a school, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we'll embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% how I react to it, and so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitude. And I know that's got to resonate with you because it does me. It's so true. I mean, I know there's some control freaks here. You know, we like to control everything, but we can't. One thing you can control, just your attitude. How are you going to embrace this situation, this trial, this difficult person, this difficult husband, this difficult wife, this difficult child? It's the attitude. And so I thought that was a great exhortation for us to remember that and keeping a good attitude moving forward, a positive one. So with all that, okay, they're discouraged along the way. What do the Israelis do? What do they do? How do they handle their discouragement along the way? I'd love to tell you that they just broke out in praise and said, God, you're so good, it doesn't matter. You're with us and you're leading us and it's all good. Well, now to the story. So in verse 5, we see how the people respond to their discouragement on the way. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Ouch. They're calling God's provision worthless bread. That's amazing to me. You see, look, can it be a little boring having it, you know, morning, noon, and night? Yeah, probably. But think about it. They didn't have from the sweat of their brow to have to till the land and grow the food, raise the cattle. So they have to do no work, zero. And yet they're complaining about God's wonderful provision that he gave them, the man in the wilderness. That's first. And in going back into the text, and this goes back to even Exodus, I counted at least 14 clear times that the people complained against God and Moses in Egypt because Pharaoh made things worse for them. How's that? Let my people go. Fine. Hey, double the brick production on the Hebrews. What? They got to produce twice as many bricks. Okay, next time. No, don't give them straw. So they were complaining. They were like, no, leave us alone. You know, complaining. Bitter water, hungry, thirsty. We went through all that. We want meat, boring manna, now worthless bread. Wow. You know, now this is that same group of people. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw darkness. They saw Nile River turn to blood, the frogs, the lice, the fly. They saw it all. You know what else they saw? The parting of the Red Sea. And now here they are complaining against God. Now, at first I used to scratch my head and say, what is wrong with you people? Until I stopped for a moment and said, you know, I'm not their judge. I'm supposed to judge myself. I better check my own heart. Lord, what am I complaining about? And I tell you something, when you stop and pause and really give the occasion for the Lord to really search your heart in this way, it is amazing what he will reveal to you out of conviction, not out of condemnation. You know, he really wants us to have a heart of gratitude and not a heart of complaining and whining and this, that, and the other. And so I think it's something we all should do. I'm convicted. God is good. How many of you guys have complained about leadership in the church? Don't raise your hand. Don't want to know. You know? I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for many years, and I've had a number of different pastors over me, and, you know, I know I've said some things. Well, why don't we do things this way? We complain. So I was really convicted and just like, you know, God is good. He's good all the time. And I realize we all face difficulties in life on earth. And because of that, isn't God good? Because within the body, do you know what he places within the body? He gives men and women gifts of exhortation. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. Gifts of exhortation. I love these people in the church. They're the ones who come alongside and they have that gift of encouragement to encourage you through those dark days and those difficult times when you're discouraged along the way in your walk. That's God's gift to the church, gifts to the body. You know, and they're here. And I think you might be able to think, yeah, I think I know a few of them. I know who you're talking about. And you notice how when people are down, they kind of gravitate to them. You know, it's kind of cool. But that's God. That's God's goodness. And I got to tell you something. You guys are partners in sending a missionary team to Kenya, Africa, to Nairobi, to, I mean, there's some poverty there. And it's not like Mexico poverty, I'm telling you. It's way different. Been there. And we've also sent a team. They're there right now. They're in Africa doing the work of the gospel. It's wonderful. But I got to tell you something. One thing that I would like you guys to consider. You know, you didn't get to choose where you were born. The Kenyans didn't get to choose where they were born. The people in India didn't get to choose where they were born. So guess what? You hit the lotto being born in the United States of America. Yeah. That's true. We have it really good here, guys. We really do. And yet, we still find ourselves grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining. And again, hopefully there's a real tenderness of heart to say, man, I don't want to be that person, because I certainly don't, and I know you guys don't either. So God was very patient, but eventually he disciplined them. He was very long-suffering toward them, but he disciplined the children of Israel a few times. Here's one of them. And by the way, after this event of discipline, it's the last time we hear them complaining. I don't see any other areas where they complained anymore. They're like done complaining. So look what it says in verse 6. He says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, it doesn't tell us how many, but we do know that some disciplinary action came against them because the loving Heavenly Father wants them to mature and to grow and not be that way. So I'm going to read you a section out of Hebrews chapter 12, which I believe possibly next Wednesday you're going to get a full-on, you know, exhortation on this passage and expounding it, because there's a lot of scripture here, and I'm only going to do a few highlights to it because it could be its own Bible study all on its own. But Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, hear what it says. It says, for considered him, that would be Jesus, who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. Dealing with discouragement again, right? He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I'd really like you, as much as I want to dig into that one verse, dig into that. We have not to bloodshed striving against sin? How many of us are trying not to sin so much to the point of shedding blood over it? Pretty convicting for me. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation? Again, this is an encouragement. Think about this. He's calling this an exhortation, which speaks to his sons. It's sons and daughters, general, all of us. My son, do not despise the chastening, which is physical chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's to be an encouragement. Okay, let's keep reading. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now he's going from spiritual father to earthly father. Okay? He says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. In other words, it's part of the process. Okay? You know your love because your father loves you enough to correct you. And then he says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Great section, just a couple of highlight points, we're going to move past it. I've raised three sons. And there's a certain age range when they're really needing a lot of that physical chastisement. When it is done correctly and properly, the response I would get to my kids after they got spanked, I'll just call it what it is, all right? You know what they do? They turn around and they go, they do this. They want to be restored. It's like, oh, Daddy, and I tell you something, when chastisement comes from God upon us, man, the desire of God is for us to worship him, just to surrender. And pick me up, Daddy. Hold me, hug me, you know, restore me. I don't want to be separate from you. I saw it with my kids. It's just moving. So when we face fiery trials, I would suggest that we look into our own lives to see if we're sinning against God. Let's start there, okay? Something's happened. Let's start there. A lot of times it has to do with how we're treating people. You got to understand something. God loves people. And if we start mistreating people, his people, daddy not happy, you know? And I wasn't happy when I saw one of my sons mistreating one of my other sons. They're both my sons, you know? I would deal with it, and the Lord does it as well. Here's a great verse that can really kind of get us in the mindset of how we should be doing this. It's Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I know Tony probably quotes this a lot too. It's a great verse, but it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't that a great verse? The obvious thing that we should be looking at is that says, search me, search me, search me, search me, search me. It doesn't say, husbands to the wife, search her, O God. Or the wife to the husband, search him, O God. It doesn't. It's all self-introspection first. Jesus likens it this way. Hey, get the plank out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly enough to remove a speck from your brother. It's got to be self-introspection first. Keep the accounts short. And the thing is we can deceive ourselves and blame others or even circumstances for why we've done what we've done, and we justify. I got this stiff neck, and I can justify it because circumstances or this person. Did you see what they did to me? It's good to ask God first. You remember Adam did that? I mean, the very first thing, right out, as soon as they sinned, as soon as they forsaken the one command they had to follow, what'd they do? We're naked. Hurry, get some fig leaves. We got to fix this. And then God, Adam, where are you? You know, when you read that passage, I mean, at first reading, it's like, God's like, where's my man? I lost my man. Where'd he go? He's hiding. No, God knew. He's just broken hearted. He knew that. And the day you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. He's died spiritually. He knew right where he was. And then, of course, the questions, you know. Why are you hiding? Well, I was naked. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I command you not to eat? And he's like, well, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. You. See, I mean, embedded into that is a shifting the blame, passing the buck, her circumstances. You don't understand, God, how hard that was to overcome. So we have that tendency. I think we're kind of the same cloth. It's called sin nature. We all have it. Now, the cool thing is the writer of Hebrews says, but the discipline is for our profit. That's why we have to look at it as an exhortation. God isn't just, you know, bringing chastisement into our life to punish us. No, there's a point and purpose, right? It yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. We make better decisions. We learn. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is that right use of knowledge. So, does this happen with the children of Israel? They're being chastened by God. Let's read on. I think it gets really exciting here. Great. I guess I have to get back to numbers. That'd help, wouldn't it? Here we go. Okay. So now in verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. What a great response. I mean, there's so much here. We're going to just take a few minutes to get through it, but they repented. I mean, they were very bold in their repentance, too. Some people I see in repentance are kind of sheepish about it. They try and, you know, but they say, we have sinned. They're just so bold about it. And I just love that heart that they have. We have sinned. So what is repentance? Well, first of all, you got to stop doing the sinful act. That's number one. Pump the brakes hard. Then you do a U-turn. You're going in the wrong direction. You turn and go a different direction, which is usually back to God. We call it repenting from me and says, you got to repent. You got to do a U-turn, man. Stop doing this and turn around and start moving back toward God. That's first. Second thing is there's confession there. And the interesting thing is, you know, confession to God isn't to enlighten him. You know, look, people come into my office for counseling and they're going to maybe confess a sin issue that they're struggling with. And that's to enlighten me because I'm not God. I'm not all-knowing. But God already knows. And there's a doctrine out there saying, you know, because God knows everything and Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. We don't have to confess. Wrong. Bible tells us we should confess. We confess. The reason we confess to God is because that's taking personal responsibility, saying, I agree with your word that this is wrong. I'm confessing that to you. And then I'm asking him to forgive me. And the Bible's clear on the promise of repentant, confessed sin is forgiven 100%. 100%. God says, forgiven. One of the greatest quotes I think I've ever heard about that was coming from Pastor Chuck Smith teaching at Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs. He sat there and he looked at the audience. He said, I believe God is looking for excuses to forgive us. How about that for the depth of grace? Is that your view of your Heavenly Father? I've adopted that. That quote stuck in my heart. I'm glad to quote it because it's true. That is the grace of God. Wonderful. They repent. I love it. There's more we could say, but time doesn't permit. Let's move on. Now, the second part of this we see is, it says, so Moses prays. Isn't that great? I love Moses. What a great character study for a good leader. You know, he's not hard-hearted. They complained against God and Moses 14 times. And yet, what does he do? God gave him a heart of a shepherd for these people. Now, was he perfect? No. But man, he prayed. I love it. Now, his problem came at Kadesh Barnea when they asked for water again, and he was frustrated. And so God said, God's not mad at the people. He's like, go to the rock, speak to the rock. It'll yield water. They can have water. It's good. And he went out there with that staff and, you know, yeah, bang, bang, smacked on that rock a couple times, and God in his grace and mercy gave water, though Moses didn't do it the way God told him to do it. And he got in trouble. His consequence is that he was no longer fit. He's like, you're not going to go in the promised land. Moses didn't get to go in. Anyways, he's a great man. He intercedes for the people just like Jesus. So you kind of see that model now where Moses can kind of have a typology of Jesus in the Old Testament. He intercedes even though the people are against him. That's just like our Jesus, right? John 17 is a good prayer. You can read it at your own. How many times are we to be repenting and calling on God? Your whole life, the rest of your life, until the Lord comes or he takes you home. Keep doing it. You know, I'd love to tell you that you're gonna walk out of this building and never sin again until you die. That's not true. You're going to have some issues. And so come back, repent, call on God. have them forgive you. Now, let's get into how the Lord answers this, and this is how we'll close out. And in verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone," and if you notice, I've highlighted that, "when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." First observation, they said, Moses, pray to God that he would take away the serpents. He didn't take away the serpents. But Moses prayed. And remember, Moses is a man just like you and I. So when someone comes to you with a prayer request and they ask you, will you please pray for me? And, you know, I do. I pray specifically for what they ask for, in faith, believing. But it doesn't amaze you how God does answer the prayer, but not exactly how you prayed it. Happens a lot. Because remember, he's more infinitely wise than us, and he knows what he's all about. But he didn't take away the serpents. First observation. And then we get into this. Now, let's think about this. Living in Arizona, I'm a native, born and raised in Tucson, okay? And I've seen a lot of snakes. 90% or more of the time I see a snake, it's slithering on its way. He wants nothing to do with me, he, she, they don't want nothing to do with me. But usually they're all kind of stretched out, a little wavy, right? Moving along. So when the artisans are told, hey, we're going to fashion a snake out of bronze, you know, what way do they make it? I'm going to suggest that they made it kind of long and wavy. And then if you take that snake, bronze, and attach it to a big pole and plant it on the ground, what does it look like? Cross. It could look like a cross. And think about the instruction that God gave to Moses to tell the people. I'm not taking those snakes away, but if they're bit, all they have to do is look to the pole and they will live. Do you see? This is the gospel for us in the Old Testament. There it is, revealed. It's also in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. I mean, you know, it's oftentimes said that the gospel, the church, the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament concealed, in the New Testament revealed. So sometimes we look back and we see this and go, wow, that's pretty interesting. Could be a cross. Now, I know the American Medical Association shows serpent wrapped around a pole. Whether they got that from this passage, I don't know, but, you know, I personally, that's my opinion, okay? It doesn't tell them how he made it, but what does this symbol mean to us? Well, when we look to the cross, what does that mean? See, we look at it as faith on our part, just like on them, okay? Can you imagine? Your buddy, right? He's in the field, you're hanging out, you're doing your thing, you're collecting manna, and he gets bit. He freaks out. He says, I just got bit. I'm going to die. And he's like, calm down. It's okay. It's going to be all right. You know what you need to do? You just got to look to the pole. Dude, you're out of your mind. I know the pole's there, but come on, man. I need a doctor. Here, cut it up. Suck the blood. Suck the poison. Come on, man. And you're like, no, you just have to look to the pole. Now remember, the camp of Israel is huge, okay? This pole is somewhere in the midst of it. You know, the farther away you get, I mean, I don't think they made a 80, 90 foot, 100 foot pole. Probably high enough to clear the tabernacle, and there it is. So you don't even necessarily see it. Everybody in the camp knew, I'm sure they knew. I'm sure that news spread through the camp like wildfire, right? But I bet you not everybody believed it. Sounds like the world we live in today. We've got the good news too. Guess what? I got news for you. Do you want to know what that is? Every one of us are snake bit. Every one of us in this room are S-I-N positive. And you're going to die. And you need to look to the cross. That's the only way. See, it's faith. That's what it is for you and I. Same thing that they had to do is the same thing we have to do. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all, and that's all means. All. There's no one exempt from that. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And best of all, many of you guys know this, Jesus himself in John's Gospel, chapter 3, a couple of verses to read here. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yep, we have the gospel in the Old Testament. There it is. Powerful. Believe by faith. That's exactly what it is, right? So, you see, it takes faith to believe. You have no power to save yourself. None of us can atone for our own sins. We are helplessly, hopelessly lost. We're bit. We're dying. Apart from Christ, we're going to die in our sins. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." Look to him, all you. A lot of this is what you got to get is in the camp of Israel. Remember, they had, you know, they're not just Israelis there. There's those who proselytized themselves into Judaism. There were strangers in land. It says, whoever was bitten, whosoever believes, the gospel is for everyone. And we believe that so much, we all send teams over to Kenya to preach the gospel, to equip the pastors over there to be able to better teach and exposit the word of God and share. We're really committed to the cause. It's awesome, right? A couple more closing verses, and yes, we'll wrap up. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our salvation comes to us by grace. Made the comment of one of Chuck Smith's quotes, but think about that. What is grace? Many of us know it. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor that he gives to you. What he gives to you, you don't earn it. It's grace. It's just given. God's unmerited favor toward you. For by grace you've been saved. Saved from what? Judgment. Two ways to heaven. Blood of Christ, justified by Christ, you're in. Or perfection. Perfection from cradle to grave. Never lie, never get angry, you know, never look at a woman in lust. All that crazy stuff that's out there. Sounds like everybody just got disqualified real quick with only three things I said. Okay? Yeah. We've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay? So faith, again, it's not just an intellectual thing. You know, there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus was a good man that did come to earth. There's historical evidence that's outside the Bible where people believe that, oh yeah, Jesus, good guy, but they don't have faith in him. Same thing with the serpent and the pole. They might be, yeah, I know there's a physical thing out there, but it's not the physical post and the snake that saved him. It's the faith to believe that if I just do this, I'll get saved. Same concept. And not of works, right? Lest anyone would boast. Can't work for it. One more verse to nail that one down, and we'll move on. It's Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And guys, it's not about works of righteousness. Now, the cool thing is we do works of righteousness. But if you're thinking that this is appeasing God or adding to your salvation, or making you more righteous, you're wrong. When you believed, you were declared righteous. 100%. Declared righteous. Any work you do beyond that doesn't add to that at all. Then what happens to the Christian that you get saved? No, I get declared righteous, and then you sin. This is where people get caught up in the, oh no, do I have to get born again, again? And then born again, again, again? No. You repent. What that affects is relationship. There's separation. It's like, you know, hey, you know how it is with your own personal relationships, right? If I walked up to my brother Paul over there and I promised to God I'd never do this to you, but if I just slapped him across the face, you know, you guys would go, I'd duck because he'd probably return fire, but no. He wouldn't. He would turn the other cheek. Anyways, if I did that, my relationship with this man, which right now is really unified, him and I are brothers in Christ, we got history, we love each other, we exhort each other, but all of a sudden that offense would separate us, wouldn't it? Until that offense got dealt with. And how does it get dealt with? Starts with the offender. I'd have to repent. It means I can't hit him anymore. Obvious, right? Duh. Secondarily is I confess to him. Now again, we're back to the, why do I have to confess to him? He knew I hit him. He felt it. I knew I did it. Once again, it goes back to ownership. I'm confessing what I did, and I'm saying that's wrong. Then the last thing I do is I say, hey, bro, will you please forgive me? That's how we close the separation, and we close the circle. Same thing with us and God. That's why, you know, our pastor, Robert Furrow, you guys know who he is, but he says this a lot to the congregation. Keep your accounts short with God. And I've adopted, I love it. You know, I'm driving down the road. Okay, I'll confess. Driving up the mountain, and for those of you who commute down to the valley and back up, you run across some very interesting drivers. Ah, you're laughing. You've ran across them too. Okay, I'm not the only one. So things sometimes happen in your heart. Oh, good, you're laughing. It means you too. And it happened to me. Oh my gosh, this one particular driver did something, and in my heart, I wasn't kind at all. And when the passing lane came and I passed, as I'm passing, I'm just so convicted and thinking, what is wrong with you, man? Why are you in such a hurry? Relax. It's not a big deal. So I didn't look at him and give him the stink eye. I just went about my merry way, but same type of thing, right? Anyways, not works, it's only belief. Thief on the cross, last person. Think about that. What did he have to offer Jesus? Nothing. The dude was guilty. He was paying the penalty of his crimes. He's nailed to the cross. He couldn't work. He couldn't give money. He could do nothing but do one thing, believe. That's all he could do is believe. He said, Lord, he used the word Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He read the sign above, said, King of the Jews. I believe that. Lord, will you remember me? He's saved. We're going to meet that man. Is that cool? We're going to meet that man who made it in. Yeah. Hebrews 9:27, and it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, judgment. See, if you go to eternity without Christ, you will be judged for your whole debt of your sin. You'll stand before your maker, and you'll pay that. You'll have to do it. And that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to close with I just paint a picture with the court scene. You know, I've had to deal with court issues, not for me personally. Let's make sure you guys understand that, right? But others, and going there in support of them, and I've seen it. And court's not a fun place to be. Just not a good place, but you have the judge that's there, and you have a prosecuting attorney who's there, and then you have a defense attorney who's there. That's the typical court scene. And the judge has the power to pronounce a sentence and a judgment. The prosecutors are the accusers. And paint the picture and think of it this way, is you're the one on trial. The judge is God. The prosecuting attorney is Satan. As it says in Scripture, is that he's the accuser of the brethren. Do you know that he's accusing you before God? You know what? Hey, God, did you see what your servant Troy did? Did you see? And so all these indictments, this whole case from the prosecutor comes dumped down there. And prosecution says, I rest my case. Judge goes, defense. Defense says, I have no witnesses. I rest my case. The judge takes the gavel, guilty, and your sentence is death. And it's at that moment your defense attorney stands up and says, I understand that you have now condemned this man to die, but what I'm going to do is I want you to give that sentence to me. I'll do it. You let him go free. I'll pay the penalty. I'll die for him. And that is our gospel. That's exactly what Jesus did for each one of us. He died for you. He died for me. He took the whole debt of sin for you and me. We get it conceptually. We think of the big world, but man, this is where it has to get home, right here for us. And I realize maybe the majority of you are here are saved, and that's good. But do you know that you get discouraged along the way as a Christian? And do you know what you need to hear to pull you out of that discouragement? The gospel, the good news that God hasn't left you, that he loves you. And then even though what you're going through, he's there for you. He won't leave you or forsake you. He loved you to the end. He said that as he loved them to completion. You're there. Ephesians, we're seated in the heavens with God. I mean, we can just go on and on about this glorious truth. And so may we be incredibly refreshed and encouraged And if there's conviction, call upon the God tonight. No reason to walk out those doors without whatever issue you got being dealt with between you and the Lord, okay? Stand with me and let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel that you have given to us to read and to hear about, to understand. We thank you for the enlightenment that comes as we look at the Old Testament and the New. And Lord, above and beyond all these things, as I look at your precious people that are here tonight, they are here because they love you. They want to hear your word. They want to grow and mature. They want to know what your will is for their lives. I pray that you would be speaking loudly and clearly and lovingly to the congregation of your people, to equip them, to encourage them, to run their race and run it to win, run it faithfully. And God, I just thank you so much for each one and the work that you're doing in their hearts and in their lives. We want to express our love to you and worship you one more time before we depart and go into the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.